Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I hope each of you had a lovely Christmas holiday, and I hope you enjoy some time of rest and relaxation over this holiday break between Christmas Day and New Year's Day. During this time, it's not uncommon to enjoy some time with family, do some feasting, and to experience the repercussions of that as we put on some extra pounds. I know that's true for me. And as we reflect on the year's end and observe our figures in the mirror, we often resolve to change things in the new year, such as eating better and getting in shape, or many other New Year's resolutions. I think it's appropriate also for us as believers to do some spiritual examinations during this time. Am I growing spiritually? Is the pattern of my life one of increasing holiness? As I get older, am I spiritually getting better or bitter? Is my heart becoming more tender or is it hardening? And if I'm not satisfied in my Christian walk, that is, my Christian life, my patterns of behavior, what steps should I take to change this? There are many spiritual disciplines that we can adopt or renew to help with this, such as spending time often or at least daily in prayer, as Jesus did when he walked this earth. We can start by seeking our Lord and asking him by his Holy Spirit to bring to mind any and all sins we need to repent of, to write them down, to confess them, to pray for a renewed heart and mind and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the power of the Spirit we can be about the business of the kingdom of God by performing good works according to the spiritual gifts given to us to serve others, both saved and unsaved, that we may refresh other saints and point the lost to the Savior who empowers us to joyfully serve him. All of these are good and godly, but one crucial element is missing. We read about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The book of Colossians is very much a parallel book to the book of Ephesians. Paul extols Christ and his glorious gospel and power in both books. Paul ends both books with human relations, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, parents to children, children to parents, slaves to masters, masters to slaves, or in our time we might say employers to employees, etc. But before that, Paul gives us the power source to relate to one another, which is being filled with the Spirit. However, in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes it a different way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There is such a close relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures that being filled with the Spirit is analogous to having the Scriptures dwelling in us richly. And this makes sense. Consider Jesus Christ's temptation from the devil. In each case, Jesus resisted the temptation by saying, "It is written." He quoted Scripture. Name the lie and insert the truth. So very practical. Of course, you won't be able to do that if you don't know the Scriptures. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." My heart's desire for each of you today would be to resolve to be in God's word, the Bible, as a daily pattern for your life in this coming year. Some of you may have heard of a certain Danish religious philosopher who lived in the 19th century by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard has said many things in terms of Christianity and religion that we would not necessarily accept, but on the other hand, every once in a while, he says some pretty profound things too. And one of them, I thought, was this statement that I'd like to read to you. Too often in their church life, people adopt an attitude of the theater, imagining the preacher is an actor and they his critics, praising and blaming the performances. Actually, the people are the actors on the stage of life. The preacher is merely the prompter, reminding the people of their lost lines. I think he perceives a real problem. It's very easy for you or anyone to come to church and treat it like a theater and sit and watch as though it were a performance and then to either praise or criticize what went on. But he's right. The fact is you are really the actors living on the stage of life, and I'm here to prompt you about what you ought to do. If all that happens is you come and evaluate the sermon, then you've missed the point. In one autobiography of John Wesley, the writer says, "He went out to do for England more than was done by the armies and navies of England in the whole length of his life. What courage and what toil! Ease and he had parted company. And as for money, he lived on a pittance and gave away more than $200,000. Abused and maligned in his time, he could say, 'I leave my reputation where I leave my soul, in the hands of God.'" He said to his brother Charles, "When I devoted to God my ease, my time, my labor, did I exempt my reputation?" So John Wesley went on foot and horseback, traveled 225,000 miles, preached 2,400 sermons, and amid misrepresentation and abuse, never knowing the delights of love at home, subject to incessant attacks of the mob, the pulpit, and the press, he did not abate a jot of heart or hope until he had reached the age of 88 and ceased at once to labor and to live. How did John Wesley accomplish this? In addition to regularly attending a small group where they held one another accountable for godly behavior, John Wesley got up every morning of his life at 4 a.m. and read the scripture in 5 different languages so that he might enjoy every possible nuance of the scripture that he was reading. And he did it for 3 hours or so every single morning of his life. You can visit his church in London and go up a little winding staircase into a tiny room where he went every morning. And there, lying on the desk, are his glasses, little tiny glasses, and his little tiny Greek manuscript, and a couple of other books, the very ones that John Wesley spent reading every morning of his life at 4 a.m. That's where it all begins. In personal Bible study, John Wesley was an actor on the stage of life who knew his lines and knew them well. Now, I'm not expecting you to emulate his behavior to that degree. Not all of us are called to be like John Wesley, but we are called to read the scriptures, regardless of our education level. I would remind you that all the people that Jesus and his apostles spoke to were small town and country folks, and most were uneducated. Yet Jesus would chide his own audience, often with his "have you not read" questions. Matthew 12:3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him?" Matthew 12:5, "Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 22:31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" Our Lord has the same pattern in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Now, you might push back with the fact that these were Jews who were given the covenant message, so they should have been expected to know such things. Yet the apostles were much the same, and their messengers were to churches comprised of some Jews, but also of many more Gentiles who would not have been raised in the knowledge of the scriptures. Yet their messages were much the same. Romans 6:3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Romans 6:6, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey?" Romans 7:1, "Know you not, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Romans 11:2, "Know you not what the scripture says of Elijah?" 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 5:6, know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? 6:3, know you not that we shall judge angels? Or 1 Corinthians 6:9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I could go on for dozens of verses throughout the New Testament. Clearly, God expects us to have read and expects us to know. But are there any prerequisites to this? Can anyone read the Bible? Well, in our day and age, there really is no excuse. The Bible access is everywhere. It continues to be the best-selling book of all time. And if you can't afford one, the church can provide you with one. There's also available online and through apps such as the Bible app, known as YouVersion, or many other Bible apps. In YouVersion, there's literally dozens of versions available. If you've trouble reading, many of the versions have audio available that can dictate the scriptures as it scrolls along your screen. Or you can listen in the car while you drive, or with headphones while you walk or work. If you've difficulty reading, there's even help for that as well. I'll use myself as an example. I remember when I first started to try to read the Bible at about the age of 30. I picked up a King James version that was given to me as a child. I tried reading it, but I couldn't really understand it. So I tried reading a copy of the New International Version, the NIV. It was easier, but I still had a difficult time understanding. I wasn't used to reading. So I went to a Christian bookstore, and the Phillips version of the New Testament was recommended. This really helped. And after that, I read Eugene Peterson's The Message. That also really helped. If just reading is your problem, there's even the BBE, the Bible in Basic English, available free online, and it uses nothing but easy-to-read words. Now, you'll notice I haven't used the word translation, but rather version. This is important. Think of Bible versions as on a spectrum. On the one end, you have genuine literal translations, word for word. Young's literal translation would fit there. So would interlinear translations, where they show the Greek or Hebrew and have the English words underneath. Then, as you move along the spectrum, you'll have versions like the New American Standard or the King James Version. They're not literal translations, but they're pretty close, only interpreting a few parts here and there to make the scriptures more readable and or comprehensible. In the middle of the spectrum, you get something like the NIV, which is a mix of translation and interpretation. And on the opposite side of the spectrum, you'll get interpretations, which can really help a novice like I was. With the Phillips version, the Amplified Bible, which I know Pastor Joe likes to read, or the Message, they help give you the sense of the message. And it isn't unreasonable, but there are interpretations and may possibly have errors. So over time, as your reading and comprehension improve, it might be helpful to migrate from interpretations to more literal translations. But getting back to the sense, this is important. In Genesis, Abraham journeyed from his homeland of Aram to Canaan as the Lord commanded him. And Abraham spoke Aramaic. So did his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. But Jacob's family, 70 in all, went from Canaan down to Egypt. And their descendants, the Hebrews, lived there for about 400 years. Over the generations, the language they spoke evolved into Hebrew, since it was separated from Aramaic and imported some Egyptian words. Then under Moses, the Hebrews, now over 2 million of them, went back to Canaan, founding the nation of Israel, and dwelt there for about 1,000 years. Hebrew had become as different from Aramaic as English is from German. The Judeans were taken captive by the Babylonians and held there for 70 years, over 3 generations, and they learned to speak Aramaic. Hebrew was no longer spoken. So when they were permitted to return to Israel from Babylon, as described in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra the priest gathers to read the law of Moses in the hearing of the people who have returned. But it's written in Hebrew. So it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting here in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see that? Interpretive versions can help you understand the scriptures. So that gets to the next topic. Who can understand the Bible? Can the cults? You see, anyone can read it, but can they understand it? I remember as a younger man becoming immersed in the scriptures, partly because in becoming a Christian at age 29, I realized I'd been deceived all my life and wanted to ensure that that didn't happen anymore, and partly because I was asked to teach Sunday school to the teens, and they would ask some very difficult questions, which required me to study and learn. So I become somewhat proficient in the scriptures as a young man. I can remember watching a TV show with some so-called scholars talking about the Bible. And at one point, I remember this expert claiming he didn't understand why the Apostle Paul had wrote something in particular. I remember getting intensely frustrated and speaking to my television, "It's in the next verse!" But you see, I was wasting my breath, not just because the person obviously couldn't hear me, but because he wasn't saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 explains this in full, that the unsaved cannot understand the Bible, and it's summarized in chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is key. For sure, the unsaved can read the words, but they can only go into their heads, not their hearts, and thereby enlighten them and spur them onto repentance and saving faith, resulting in good deeds. And this is what's needed for us as well. Before we open the scriptures, we should pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to receive them, so they don't just tickle our intellect, but that they transform our hearts and minds. Now, I'm not saying the unsaved shouldn't read the Bible. God may and has used the scriptures to bring salvation to many, especially the Gospel of John, which seems to have a special anointing of God to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the scriptures themselves are spiritually understood or discerned, as Paul put it. So if you are in doubt of your salvation, or perhaps someone you know is, I suggest reading the Gospel of John with this question in mind. Who is Jesus? And let the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures of John's Gospel, answer this question. Next, how should we read the Scriptures? Some people like to pick verses at random. I wouldn't recommend this. The individual books of the Bible should be read like you would read any other book. Paul's letter to Titus should be read like you would read any letter, from beginning to end. Many people pick up the Bible and figure they'll get started at the beginning, meaning Genesis. They get through Genesis and Exodus, then they get to Leviticus, much of which is a legal code, and they get bored and quit. And the poor Israelites never make it to the Promised Land. The point is, some books are easier to read than others. Some are historical narrative, some are personal letters, some are poetry, some are prophecy, and some are law. Poetry tends to be easy, so people like the Psalms and Proverbs. Narrative tends to be interesting to most people, like the Gospels or the Old Testament accounts, but all scripture is God-breathed. The Old Testament doesn't detail every event that happened to the Israelites. But as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, So when we read the Old Testament narratives, we're to be looking for the lesson to be found in them. When we read the law, we're to understand the holiness of God, the evil of sin, and how it separates us from Him. When we read the poetry of Job, we learn wisdom about suffering. The Psalms give us wisdom about God. Proverbs is wisdom about life. Ecclesiastes is wisdom about the world system and its inability to fulfill us. Song of Songs teaches us wisdom about romantic love. Prophecy teaches us God's will, judgment, and His power and knowledge of all things, even the future. The Gospels teach us of Jesus Christ, His birth, life, teaching, death, resurrection, and fulfillment of prophecies. The Epistles teach us how to live the Spirit-filled Christian life and to correct errors in the church. It's best to read portions of these in order over time. This is why so many recommend Bible reading plans such as the one by the Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne, known as the M'Cheyne Bible Reading Plan, and easily found online and in most Bible apps. It takes you through the New Testament and Psalms twice in a year, and the rest of the Bible once in a year. There are four passages from four different sections of the Bible to read each day. If desired, some sections can be read privately and others with family. And the sections from the different parts of the Bible often interlink themes in an elegant way. There are hundreds of other plans, and I don't mean to be dogmatic in any way, but I found the M'Cheyne plan to be an excellent one that keeps it interesting. Another thing you might find interesting is that doing this year after year doesn't get boring. I remember the first year I followed M'Cheyne's plan, it was good, but the second year, especially for the Old Testament, it was incredible. The second time through, I could now see all the connections between everything, how this person was related to that person, how this prophecy would be later fulfilled, and on, year two really pulled things together for me. Another way to read and go deep is through repetition. I wouldn't recommend this with the Old Testament, but for the New Testament, if you really want to learn something well, repetition is the key, just like learning the lyrics to a song. You could try reading 1 John, it's only 5 chapters, every day for 30 days or 1 month. Then read the Gospel of John, it's 21 chapters, so read chapters 1 to 7 every day for a month, then chapters 8 to 14 every day for a month, then chapters 15 to 21 every day for a month. I guarantee you that after those 3 months, you will know John's Gospel very well. If you take an approach like this for the New Testament, in about 2.5 years, you'll have read it 30 times and you'll know it like few others. For a couple of years, I made my own reading plan, taking M'Cheyne's Old Testament plan and combining it with New Testament repetitive reading in groups of 12, not 30. This let me read the Old Testament once per year and the New Testament 12 times per year. After that, I was no longer a slave to my concordance when trying to look something up. I knew where to find everything in the New Testament, since after 2 years, I'd read it 24 times. After that, tackling more literal translations wasn't such a big deal. I even started to read interlinear translations, teaching myself Greek, since I already knew the letters from engineering school, and it was easy to find online guides to teach me pronunciation and grammar rules so I could get even more out of what I was reading. Now, I'm not expecting this of you all, not everyone's like me, but I can tell you, nobody expected me, not even myself, expected me to become like this. God did this work in me, and He can do similar things in you. Just be willing. Scientists can't tell physiologically the difference between an itch and a tickle. Yet one irritates and the other is pleasurable. There's often a fine line between pleasure and pain. A runner often can suffer at the first, but as they press on, the run becomes pleasurable. People experience this in lifting weights as well. A hot bath may be uncomfortable at first, but it becomes so nice. So it is in the spiritual realm. Reading scripture at first may be a discipline for you. But if you keep at it, that discipline will change into a delight. This is why Scripture is described as a hammer, a sword, and pruning shears, but also as water, honey, milk, and meat. It's painful when it removes sinful parts from your life, but it's spiritual food for your soul and spirit. And it's essential for your spirit being victorious over your sinful fleshly desires if you read it into your heart, love it, and live it out in grateful obedience. This is why it is said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who's not. And I'll end with this. Who has this book and reads it not, doth God himself despise? Who reads but understandeth not, his soul in darkness lies. Who understands but savors not, he finds no rest in trouble. Who savors but obeyeth not, he has his judgment double. Who reads this book, who understands, doth savor and obey, his soul shall stand at God's right hand in the great judgment day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have given us the light of your word, your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the Bible, your Word made Scripture, to be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, nourishment to our spirits, comfort for our souls, and a promised blessing when we obey. As the psalmist writes, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. Lord, I pray that each of us this day would resolve to seek your face, to read your word, and to heed its commandments, showing our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.